Okay, you see where we're going? You know where we're going? Grab your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 16 with me. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, there might be one in the rack on the pew in front of you, and you are welcome to use that. I don't know which page it is. Those who plan well, look that up first. But I don't do things like that. So you're welcome to use that Bible, and if you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to take it home with you and keep it. That's a great gift that we can give to you. I'm excited always to get into the Word of God with you. I'm really excited this morning because I always love to see how the Holy Spirit is going to tie together the passage that we're in to the Lord's Supper. You know, we don't plan out sermons just for the Lord's Supper. We observe that the last Sunday of every month, but it always never fails. The Holy Spirit always uses the Word wherever we are to lead to the cross. And so it's an exciting way that he does it this morning, at least to me, and I hope you're going to see that also. Join me in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in together. Father, we're just so encouraged by the truth of that song we just sang. One of the reasons I love it so much is because it focuses not on our love for you, but yours for us. We're glad that we love you. We're glad that you have shown us why we should love you. We're glad that you have placed your love inside of us, but at its best, at our best, our love is weak. It's shallow. It's frail. It's easily influenced by our circumstances. And we may love you well one day and not at all the next day. And so if we were counting on our love for you to do us any good at all, and even if we're counting on our love for you to really glorify you as you deserve, that's a failing proposition. But your love for us flows straight from your character. And you are holy, 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 which means your love for us is holy. It's set apart. It's completely other, perfect, without any blemish, without any weakness, without any, nothing has the ability to influence it whatsoever. And we know it comes to us because of Christ and what he did on that cross. He satisfied you for us. You loved us before it. That's why you did it. And then he earned, I don't know if it's another kind of love, another level of love, another expression of love, but what he did on our behalf caused us to be adopted into your family and treated with the love of our Heavenly Father. And it's an exciting, thrilling, comforting, encouraging, motivating truth. So thank you for the song. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for loving people who don't deserve to be loved. And I pray that as we get into this passage this morning, way back in Genesis chapter 16, that you'll show us even more what that love looks like, how much we can and should be counting on you and your love for us rather than anything that we might be able to do for you. Help me as I speak. I pray that you'll keep me cutting straight down the line of your truth, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I pray for these folks as they listen, that you will protect them from distraction of any kind, outside, inside, whatever it might be. Father, give them the ability to listen intently, eagerly, and to understand what your Holy Spirit is teaching. And I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to start with a couple of questions this morning. You know, I do that fairly often just to get the wheels turning. But these are going to be two questions that on the surface seem to be opposite from one another, but they're really not. They really lead to the same answer. So here are the two questions, and I've asked you at least one of these before. Question number one, what's the worst thing that God can do to us? They don't answer that out loud because I might get 25 different answers at one time. What's the worst thing that God can do to us? Question number two, what's the best thing that God can do to us? And you're thinking, hopefully, maybe you wrote something down on a piece of paper real quickly. You don't have to turn it in anytime soon. I'm not going to grade your paper. What's the worst thing God can do to us? What's the best thing God can do to us? Can I put the answers up here for you? You can cheat today. Here are the answers. The worst thing God can do to us is let us have our own way. Nothing worse than that. We're going to talk a lot about that this morning. The worst thing God can do to us is let us have our own way. What's the best thing God can do to us? Insist on his own way. The very best thing God can do for his own glory, first of all, but for us, is to insist on his own way. And our passage this morning, Genesis chapter 16, is hopefully going to bear that out. is hopefully going to illustrate those two truths, that one truth, for us very, very well. So we're going to take the same approach that we used last week. We're trying to cover this whole chapter. And we're going to work our way verse by verse quickly through the chapter, just looking at the narrative, the story. We're looking at Abram's life here, a piece of Abram's life. And so we're going to take each of these verses, see what the Holy Spirit through Moses is telling us about Abram at this point in his life and what was going on. Then we're going to back up and we're going to make three more detailed observations. So we're going to drill down just a little bit deeper on some things that we saw, but we're going to come back to it and talk just a little bit more about it so that we can hopefully understand it. Okay, so come to the text with me. Look at verse 1. And verse 1 says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar." Okay, so up to this point in time in the book of Genesis, or at least the last several chapters since chapter 11 and 12, most of the attention has been on Abram. We've been looking at Abram's life. We've been looking at his interaction with God. We've been listening to God's promises to him, Abram. And remember last week, not to go through all of chapter 15 again, but remember last week was about Abram's fear that he was not going to have a child. He's going to have to pass down all that he had to one of the servants that grew up in his household. And so it was God addressing that fear in Abram's life and God making that promise to him once again that he's going to give him a son, and Abram finally believing God. Even though Abram was already getting old at this point, and so was Sarai, even though Abram had really ticked off one of his primary enemies and he might be afraid that enemy was going to come back against him now, still in Genesis chapter 15, we saw Abram finally believe God's promise that God would give him a son, not a servant, a son to be his heir. And when he believed that promise, God credited righteousness to his account. Okay? So we've been looking at Abram up to this point in time. Now, Sarai has been there all along, but we haven't heard from her. You know, she was seeing some things. She was hearing some things. But what was she thinking? What was Sarai feeling as she went through all of this? We don't even know when Abram pretty much handed her over to Pharaoh by calling her his sister, and Pharaoh took her as one of his wives. We don't even know what Sarai was thinking or feeling while that was all going on. That would be a real interesting discussion to have with her, wouldn't it? But now, here in chapter 16, verse 1, Sarai kind of like steps out onto the front of the stage with Abram. So now we're not just looking at Abram's life, interaction with God. Now we're going to see some of that as it goes on with Sarai. Now, verse 1 tells us that she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. How did she come about getting that servant and an Egyptian servant? Well, I just mentioned it a second ago. This probably happened while she was one of Pharaoh's wives. And as one of Pharaoh's wives, she got treated very specially, and that probably meant having her own servant or servants to take care of her there in the kingdom. We also know that when Abram treated Sarai like his sister and Pharaoh took her as his wife, Pharaoh kind of spoiled Abram. It's almost like he paid Abram for Sarai, and so he gave Abram all kinds of possessions and male and female servants as well. And so when we see Hagar, this Egyptian maidservant for Sarai, she was probably one of those servants who either came to tend to her as Pharaoh's wife or was a gift to Abram along with other servants. And then when Pharaoh kicked them out of his country, get out of here, the servants went along, Hagar went along with them. Okay? So verse 1 kind of sets the stage for Sarai, who she is, what she's got at this moment in time. Look at verse 2. "So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai." Now we know what Sarai was thinking, right? Now remember, we saw last week, back in chapter 15, verse 4, God's promise to Abram was a child from his own body. I mean, that was the language that God used. A descendant who comes from your own body shall be your heir, not this servant that you're talking about. Sarai knew that, obviously. And Sarai had come to the conclusion, evidently, here in verse 2, she had come to the conclusion by this point in time that she wasn't going to be a part of that process of God giving Abram a son through his own body. Sarai was too old now. Time is gone. She hasn't had a child yet. She's probably not going to have a child. God is restraining me. He has restrained me from bearing. This is the conclusion that she has come to. But remember, the promise was through Abram's body. Abram's. And so it seems like Sarai was reasoning here that she could still get a child from Abram's body, just doing it a different way, using Hagar as a surrogate instead. Seems like this is her reasoning. And this also explains how Abram could have faith. He could still believe God's promise and go along with this plan. How? Because the child was still coming from his own body. So it doesn't turn Abram into an unbeliever. He can still trust God. It's coming through his body, just not with Sarai. Okay? Now, verse 3. Let's keep moving. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. 10 years. 10 years in Canaan at this point in time, which means it's been even over 10 years since God originally made that promise of descendants to Abram. We could go back to chapter 12 and review that once again. But before they even got to Canaan, before they left for Canaan, God had already made that great promise that I'm going to give you many descendants, a great nation is going to come from you. So it's been over 10 years since that promise came from God to Abram. Now think about your own life in the last 10 years. What has happened in the last 10 years? What has taken place? How many places have you been? How many people have you met? How many events have you attended? How many works have you done in the last 10 years? That's a long time. What if someone had made you a great promise 10 years ago, something that when it came out of their mouth, you were looking forward to it so much, and now 10 years later, you're still waiting? It hasn't happened. They haven't done it yet. Can you imagine what that would feel like? Maybe you've had that. Maybe you understand that. Well, it's no wonder, given that time period, it's no wonder that Abram considered this a viable solution to his problem, a way to get the promise that had come to him 10 years ago. And as strange as this may sound to us, this process, this solution, it wasn't an unusual practice back then. I mean, when you look back to that time period in that area of the world, this was going on a lot. Since a servant was owned by his or her master, whatever the servant had was the master's. And so it was common practice there in Mesopotamia for a master to use a servant to produce a child for himself or herself. So when Sarah came up with this, it's not like Abram said, "Woman, what are you talking about? I've never heard of anything like that before. I mean, have you lost your mind?" Sarah didn't think that way because they watched this go on. They probably knew of people who had taken this route before, okay? So this was a cultural thing. This was a very familiar thing probably to both Sarai and Abram. But in addition to being familiar and cultural, it was also pathetic. Now you think about what Sarai is suggesting here and Abram is giving into. It really is pathetic, and there's several reasons for that. The first is because Hagar, an Egyptian, was a descendant of whom? Ham, right? Ham, not Shem. Now, you remember the significance of that? Way back in chapter 9, when Noah was pronouncing his blessings or not blessings on his three sons, you remember who the blessings came to? Shem and Japheth. Ham was left out. Nothing for Ham. Canaan was cursed, but Canaan's father, Ham, was not even mentioned in those blessings. Just Shem and Japheth by connection to Shem. And so here's Sarai trying to come up with a solution to her problem. She wants to be blessed by God. She wants to get the blessing from God. And of all people that she could choose to get that blessing through, she chooses someone who is a descendant of someone who God never said he was going to bless. Sarai, Abram, they are descendants of Shem, but Hagar is descendant of Ham. All the people she could have picked, that's the one she picked. It's pretty pathetic. It's also interesting and possibly also pathetic that Sarai gave Hagar to Abram to be his wife. Did you notice that? I mean, back in that verse again, verse 3, then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. That's at least interesting, if not pathetic. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, okay? But later on, we're going to see Rachel do the same thing to get a child from Jacob. But there, when Moses writes about it, he doesn't say anything there about Rachel giving her maid to Jacob as his wife. But here, Moses says it that way. Sarai hands over Hagar to be Abram's wife. So I don't know why. Is this just Sarah's attempt to make this seem more legitimate, maybe feel more legitimate and less immoral, maybe to make this feel like a true marriage from which this child is going to come? I don't know. But if that's what she's up to, this is pathetic too. But what might be most pathetic is Abram's response to Sarai's suggestion. What did he do? He heeded her voice. Think about this. This is Abram. Everything we know about Abram prior to this point, his interaction with God, and yet he heeds her voice when she comes up with this idea. This is the man who has heard the voice of God speaking to him, telling him what to do multiple times. I'm giving you your instructions. I'm giving you commands. Abram, go do this. This has happened multiple times for Abram. Abram has heard the incredible promises from God to him directly, multiple times. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do this for you. Abram has witnessed God lead him from Ur to the land that God has promised him. Not only was it a promise, it has happened. It has come true. Abram has seen God bless him immensely, both in Canaan and in Egypt, even in spite of his sin. Abram has witnessed this. Abram has seen God give him shocking success over a coalition of four armies that wiped everybody else out, and yet God gave him the strength and the ability to take care of those armies with his few trained soldiers. Abram has become convinced by this point in time that God's going to give him a child. Again, chapter 15 made that very, very clear. God even credited him righteousness for believing that promise. And then Abram has just had that tremendous vision from God with all of that symbolism we can't figure out, but we know for sure was saying that God will be the one to fulfill all of his promises under that covenant to Abram. Abram was asleep. Abram was in a trance and couldn't even get free from it. God's the one saying, I will do everything that I am promising to you. And yet, rather than trusting God, rather waiting for God to give him the promised child with his wife, what does Abram do? He heeds the voice of Sarai to produce what they wanted another way. And to me, that's pathetic. Sad. It really is, given who this man is and what he has already experienced. Well, their plan worked. Go to verses 4 through 6 with me. So he, Abram, went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hands. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. So it worked, right? They got what they wanted. Hagar conceived by Abram. That's exactly what Sarai wanted, and Abram went along with for that result. So mission accomplished, right? Everything's well at this point in time. Not quite. There were a few things that they hadn't factored in. There were some things that they had not taken into consideration, beginning with the relationship between these two women. That changed immediately. I read behind one author, and this is what he said. Listen closely. Hagar strutted her round profile, and Sarah became volcanic. I think that sums it up pretty well. Sarai is strutting around her round profile, and Sarai didn't like it at all. So when Hagar saw that she was pregnant, it says she despised Sarai. Hagar evidently had looked up to Sarai before that, had seen her as a great woman, someone to be highly esteemed, but not anymore, not at this point in time. Now that Hagar was Abram's wife too and carrying his baby, her view of herself grew and her view of Sarai decreased. So her master didn't look so high and so great to her anymore. Why? Because she now had what Sarai had, and she had more than Sarai had at this point in time. She had something Sarai didn't have, and that made her feel greater in her own estimation of herself. You add to that the fact that Hagar knew what Sarai was up to. Hagar knew Sarai was just using her to create a baby, and then she fully intended to take that baby away from her and make her a slave all over again. Knowing that, I think, made Hagar not view her mistress very highly anymore as well. And somehow, all of that was clear to Sarai. You women don't do a good job of hiding your feelings toward each other, I'll tell you that much. Even back here, Sarai knew exactly what was going on, what Hagar was thinking, and she didn't like it at all. They also didn't take into account how this was going to affect their relationship with each other, Abram and Sarai, did they? Would she say to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I'm being wronged, and it's your fault." The word for wronged here is a word that talks about treating someone with violence. Sarai felt like she was being violated. She was being treated wrongly. She was having violence done to her, and whose fault was it? It was Abram's fault in her mind. You did this. You did something to cause this. You sent some kind of message to Hagar and made her feel like she was more than she really is in this thing, or she's going to get more out of this than she really is going to get out of this. You caused all of this. This is all on you. And Sarai was even confident that if God judged between her and Abram, who would he declare was the wrong one here? Abram. He's the wrong one. That's Sarai's conclusion. So she evidently made Abram feel like he had to prove himself here, like he had to right his wrong in this situation. And so he told Sarai that she could do whatever she wanted to with Hagar at this point in time. However she wanted to fix it with Hagar, she could do that. She's your servant. She's just a servant. Do what you please with her. Now, again, this was not an original idea. This was something that was also cultural. This was a written code in Mesopotamia back at that point in time that said if a concubine claims equality with her mistress because she bore children, her mistress could demote her to her former position, her former status. So once again, they're just following the traditions. They're following the customs. They're following human customs and practices rather than trusting God, rather than waiting for God, rather than waiting for him to do things his way. They're doing things their own way and the way things are done in the world at this point in time. So Sarai returned Hagar's feelings. Sarai despised Hagar and treated her as a lowly slave once again. And I get the feeling that maybe she had never treated Hagar like this before, because Moses says she dealt harshly with Hagar. And this is the same word that will later be used for how the Egyptian taskmasters will treat the Hebrew slaves in Egypt. She dealt harshly with Hagar. She either threatened her or hurt her so badly, she was so cruel to Hagar, that how did Hagar respond to it? I'm out of here. I can't stay here. I can't stay under her. This is not going to end up well for me and for my baby. And so she took off, okay? Which brings us to verse 7. Come back to the text. And Moses writes this: "Now the angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." Now you don't know where Shur is any more than I knew where Shur was, so I had to look it up on a map. And what you find is that Shur is down south of Canaan. It's down in the desert over to the east of Egypt, probably 100 or so miles away from Hebron, where Abram and Sarai were living at this point in time. So what does that tell you? If she's found down there, where is she going? Probably home. Probably back to Egypt, the life she knew before she got hooked up with Sarai. The only place she knows to go is back home to the way things were before, okay? Now, this is the first place that the angel of the Lord is mentioned. After this, we're going to see him show up over and over again, just repeatedly. You're going to see that name, and it's going to stand out to you. But this is the first place his name, his presence, shows up. And I want you to notice in this verse and the following verses some of the qualities and actions that Moses points out that he is and that he does. It says here, he found Hagar down there in the wilderness going toward Egypt. He found her, which implies what? He was looking for her. It's not that she was looking for him. She's out there on her own in the middle of nowhere, but he was looking for her. He found her. He came to her. And before the conversation even started between the two of them, as if that's how he would get to know her, before any of that took place, he already calls her by name, right? Verse 8, what's he say? Hagar. Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? So she didn't introduce herself to him. She didn't say, let me tell you about my history so you'll know who I am and what I'm doing here. No, he calls her by name. He already knew who she was. And he identifies her very interestingly, not as Abram's wife, but as what? Sarai's maid. He doesn't even recognize that marital union, so-called, between her and Abram. She is Sarai's maid. He already knows that before the conversation starts between the two of them, okay? And he asks her how she got there, what she's doing there. He already knows the answer to that question. He just wants to hear it from her. And so she answers it honestly. I'm running from Sarai, basically. So then in verse 9, we see this angel start to exercise some authority. Look at verse 9. The angel of the Lord said to her, Hagar, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Now, does that command surprise you? It does me a little bit. Go back and submit to your mistress, the one who's been so cruel to you, the one who scared you so badly that you thought you had to get out of there and run home. Go back to her. Seems a little cruel on the surface, doesn't it? I mean, you would almost expect a merciful God to say, okay, I got you. Let me help you get to Egypt and as far away from them as you possibly can. It's not what he says. Turn around, go back, not to Abram, go back to Sarai, your mistress. She's your master. She owns you. Go back there. We'll talk a little bit more about that and maybe why God gave that command here in just a few minutes. But notice once again, the angel doesn't tell her to go back to her husband, Abram. He's not even recognizing that marriage at all. He does not say anything about that. The relationship is with Sarai, servant to Sarai. Okay? Now, verse 10. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for a multitude. Now, don't misunderstand this. This is not just a prophecy about her child's future, Ishmael. He's not just saying here, well, I'm looking into my crystal ball, and I see that down the road, you're going to have innumerable descendants. It's not what he's saying. And God could have given that kind of information to any angel, right? This is what I'm going to do in the future. Go deliver that message. That could happen with any angel. But that's not what this angel said, right? This angel said what? I will multiply your descendants. This is a promise from this angel of what he will do, what this angel will do. This is a promise of the many lives that he's going to produce from her child, and that's something only God can do, right? That's not something just an ordinary angel can do, any human being can do. That is activity, that is power, control, that belongs only to God, okay? And this is also a promise very similar to ones that we've already heard coming from God to Abram, right? I'm going to give you as many descendants as the stars in the sky. I'm going to give you as many descendants as the dust on the earth. And now he's just saying it a little differently. I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. More than you can imagine. More than anyone could ever count. And so you hear this same promise now being repeated from the angel of the Lord versus Jehovah talking to Abram before. Okay? Now, verses 11 and 12. Here are some facts that he relays to her. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. All right, so the angel gives her facts. These are facts. These are not guesses. These are not possibilities. These are not just things you might hope for. These are facts. Your child is a boy. So you don't have to wonder about that anymore. Am I having a boy? Am I having a girl? It was a big deal back then. More honor for producing boys. Also a fact, your son's going to grow up to fight with everybody. Your son's going to grow up, and he's not going to be controlled by anyone. Some of your translations mention a wild donkey. You go back to the book of Job, and this wild donkey is mentioned. He's out there in the wild. You don't tame him. You don't put reins on him and hook a plow behind him. He's not having anything to do with that. He's wild. He's running his own life. That's the language that's used about Ishmael when he grows up. But he's not going to move out somewhere alone to be away from everybody else. What's he going to do? He's going to stay right there around his brethren and fight with everybody, and everybody fight with him. These are promises that this angel of the Lord is making to Hagar about her son. Now, who is the angel of the Lord? Well, verse 13, Moses answers this question for us. Look at verse 13. Then she, Hagar, called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Who was speaking to her? The angel of the Lord. But what does Moses say? It's the Lord who spoke to her. And then Hagar confirms this. She thought, she was pretty sure she knew who this was. She called him, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I here seen him who sees me?" She's pretty sure that she's talking to God who sees absolutely everything. So she gives him that name, the God who sees. I mean, who else can know and say and do the things that this angel is promising, saying that he knows and is promising to do? Who can do that but God? And she even gave this place a memorial name in recognition of God. Look at verse 14. Therefore, the well was called Beer Laharoi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And so she's naming this place in honor of the one she believes is God who is talking with her. She's naming it for her encounter with God. Okay? So, what is the difference then between the Lord who has been speaking with Abram before this, even in chapter 15, and the angel of the Lord speaking to Hagar here? I mean, both of them have divine attributes. Both of them know and promise and do things that only God can do. And Hagar was just as convinced that God was talking to her as Abram was that God was talking to him. So who was the angel of the Lord? Well, most scholars agree that the Lord who spoke to Abram is God the Father, and the angel of the Lord who spoke to Hagar is God the Son. This is God the Son appearing in what we call a pre-incarnate form. His incarnate form is Jesus of Nazareth. But before God the Son came in that form and stays in that form eternally, he came in other forms evidently, and this angel of the Lord is him coming in that form to speak to and deal with Hagar, okay? So she was right. She suspected very strongly that she's dealing with God, that God's talking to her, and she was right. This is the Son of God. Now, verses 15 and 16, Moses just kind of cleans this up and gives a short conclusion. Verse 15, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. All right, so you get it right there. Obviously, Hagar obeyed the angel of the Lord. She didn't say, "I'm not going back there." You just don't understand how mean she is and how mad she is and the intentions she has for me. I'm not going back. No, Hagar didn't do that. Evidently, she obeyed the angel of the Lord. She went back to Sarai. Evidently, she told Abram about the conversation, and she bore the son a few months later. The son became Abram's son, and Abram did what the angel of the Lord had told Hagar to do. She named that son, he named that son, Ishmael. He didn't come up with his own name. He didn't say, "Well, that's the name you want, but you're just a servant to my wife. I'm coming up with a good name from my family." No. The angel of the Lord, recognized as God, had given this command, and so Abram is following this command. Ishmael is his name. Abram's 86. Try that one on for size. How many of you approaching that age in this room would love to become a father or a mother at 76 years old? Doubt it, but that's what happened with this couple. And again, this was at least 10 years after God had first promised descendants to Abram. 10 years. That's how long they waited for this, okay? All right, so that's the storyline to this point, to the end of Genesis chapter 16, all right? So let's get to just a few detailed observations, okay? I'm going to give you three of them. Here they are if you want to write them down. First, let's cover just a bit of history. You say we just did that. Well, a little different history, okay? kind of like a rabbit trail off of this. What do you know about the religion of Islam? There's some things we think we know, right? We hear more about that religion. We have over the last 15, 20 years for various reasons. Most of us know that most of the people who live in the area of the Middle East, at least, practice Islam. Most. There are more and more Christians there. Praise God for his work that's going on over there. But still, vast majority of people that live in that area are practicing Muslims. They are part of this religion, Islam. We also have heard about radical Muslims and what they want and what they've been doing in recent years. They hate infidels. All who don't practice Islam and follow that religion, they believe that even killing them will give them eternal rewards. That's not many, but a few that are known as radical Muslims. We also know about their strict set of rules. We hear about that a lot, right? Especially over women. And we look at other nations where this kind of law is placed on society and all practicing Muslims, and especially women, and there are strict things that can't be done and strict things that must be done. And I tell you what, I admire many, many Muslims for their discipline and their religion. This is what our law says we must do to earn favor with God, and they're doing it multiple times every day, every day. I'm not saying they're all that way. There's a lot of nominal Muslims, just like nominal Christians, but a lot of them really try to abide by the system of rules that are within Islam. But do you know the origin of Islam? You know where it started, where it comes from? Well, you just heard it this morning. You just heard me read it. We just talked about it. We just gave some details of where it originated. You see, Muslims agree with Jews and Christians in our Bible up through this chapter. They're not going to fight about that. They're not going to disagree. Yeah, that things happened just like that up through this chapter. They believe God, the one God. They're not multiple gods. One God, this God, made great promises to Abram and his descendants. That God promised blessings on them in this life, on this earth, and eternally. And that God promised that those blessings would all come from a son who came from Abram's own body. They agree with that wholeheartedly. Unfortunately, they believe that son of the promise was Ishmael, the first son that came from Abram's body. And they believe that in spite of all the facts to the contrary. They believe it in spite of the fact that Ishmael was the product of what? Abram and Sarai's planning and work, not God's, theirs. And Muslims believe this in spite of what we'll hear God say in the next chapter. Turn over to chapter 17 very quickly. I don't want to spoil the fun, but we need to see this. Chapter 17, verse 15. Look at that, if you will. Then God said to Abram, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." Then Abram fell on his face and laughed. And said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" I mean, come on, God. You're a miracle worker, but that's pushing the envelope. It's literally what he's saying here and thinking. Verse 18, "And Abraham said to God, 'I got the solution, God. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I've already got a son, Ishmael. I've already got one. He's about 13, 14 years old now. I mean, let's just use Ishmael." How's God respond to that? Verse 19. Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." In spite of that, Muslims still believe the promise comes through Ishmael. Okay? And in spite of the fact that Abram would put Ishmael out in a few years in favor of Isaac, in spite of all of that, Muslims believe the true chosen people of God are the descendants of Ishmael, not Isaac. And so Muhammad develops a religion and a scripture that flows from and revolves around Ishmael. and God's promises to Ishmael, and God's promises through Ishmael, not Isaac, not the word of God, but the word of a false prophet. And those descendants of Ishmael have always hated the descendants of Isaac. They're half brethren, right? Same father, not same mother. And the descendants of Ishmael have lived in the presence of their half-brethren all along, right next to them, in the same region, fighting against them and fighting against everybody else all the time, refusing to submit to anyone, just like the angel explained back in verse 12. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. So when you watch the news and you see the constant conflict between Iraq and Iran and Syria and the Sunnis and the Shias and Israel and the Western nations, all of that is rooted in the rejection and revision of this chapter and the next chapter. The rejection and the revision of God's work, Isaac's birth, and the seed that would come from Isaac, not from Ishmael. Okay? Just a little bit of history. Maybe you never knew that before. Maybe it'll help you understand where folks are coming from when you meet a Muslim and start to have a conversation with him. It traces back to here, and this is where you need to go. Okay? All right, so a bit of history. Here's the second thing. What we're seeing here in chapter 16 is just humanity on repeat. It's just like push the recycle button, and you're hearing the same thing over and over again. And I keep bringing up to you a statement that Solomon made twice in his Proverbs. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its way is the way of death. It ends in death. Solomon wrote that twice to his kids. Something important for them, he thought. Holy Spirit thinks it's something important for us as well, and it really is, isn't it? You think about it. Humans ignore God's will, ignore God's commands, ignore God's promises of what he will do, thinking we can produce more pleasure or that we can get quicker results our way. That's what we do. We're good at it, right? No wonder it started with Adam and Eve. Cain did it. Nimrod and his descendants did it. And now we're watching Sarai and Abram do it. God promised to give Abram a son from his own body. Promised that. I'll do it. But rather than wait for God to do that through his true wife, Abram and Sarai tried to make it happen faster through Hagar. And what came from that decision? Seemed pretty simple, right? We'll get a child that way. And they got the child. They got what they wanted. But what came along with that? Or what came from that decision that we'll do it our way, we'll get what we want quicker. And it'll be what God promised to give us a child from Abram, right? But what came from it? Well, start with sin, immorality. You know, at the very beginning, God said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. One wife for a man. And what do? Well, now you have Abram marrying Hagar in addition to Sarai. So their decision produces sin and immorality, the rejection of God's will, God's work, God's creative design rejects it all, sin and immorality. It produced pride, jealousy, hatred in both of those women, not just Sarai, Hagar too, both of them, back and forth between each other. It produced role reversal between Abram and Sarai. Now you've got Sarai leading and Abram following. Does that sound familiar to you? Oh, here, eat this fruit. It'll taste good. Make us like God. Oh, yeah, I'll take that. From the very beginning, it's been one of the major problems. Men refuse to lead and women step up to do it instead. And here you find that happening again, a role reversal, which led to what? Terrible marital friction. Terrible. Now you've got Abram and Sarai at each other. She's blaming Abram. Abram's cowering in fear and trying to do everything he can do to calm his wife down and make things okay once again, all because of that sinful decision and the fallout of it. You've got great injustice here too, injustice to Hagar. Not only treating her as a slave, but abusing her, treating her harshly and using her to produce a child that you're going to take away from her. Take a woman's child away from her and give it to someone else. I mean, that is just extreme injustice here to Hagar because of the decision of Abram and Sarai to do things their own way. You've got overwhelming fear and sadness in the heart of Hagar as she leaves Hebron and runs away out into the wilderness by herself. I mean, she's just filled with grief and sadness that the angel of the Lord sees. We'll talk about that in just a second. And all of this, not to mention the thousands of years of false religion, distrust, hatred, hostility between individuals and groups and people and nations, murder, terrorism, wars that'll continue all the way to the end of time. Because Abram and Sarai said, yeah, God made us a promise of what he'll do, but we're not waiting. We're going to do it our own way to get what we want faster. And this is the fallout. So you're watching it almost every day around us and on the news. You're watching it yourself. And we'll watch it till the end of time. All, once again, because they tried to do it their way to get what they wanted faster instead of waiting for God to do it himself, his way, his time. And folks, are we really any different? I mean, it's easy to read Genesis chapter 16 and say, Abram, what are you thinking? I mean, really? Come on. But are we really any different from that? Really? I mean, I would say we are all faced with Abram and Sarai's temptation, the same one, and we make the same choice they made every day. God promises to do something for us, to do it himself, his way, his time, and we have to choose whether we're going to believe him and trust him and wait for him or not. I mean, I'm going through something right now where God promises to grow us and bless us through trials if we have patience, endurance, perseverance in those trials. But what do? We try to get out of those trials as fast as we can. It's when we pray our best, right? Or our fastest, at least. I'm suffering. I don't want to suffer. God, stop the suffering. He says, I'll bless you through the trial. Stay there. Endure. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to mature you. I'm going to perfect you. We say what? No, I think what I want is ease and convenience. Get me out of this right now. And I'm going to take every method available to me to get out of this right now. We do it every day. It's the same temptation, the same opportunity, and we make the same decision Abram and Sarai made. Think about it. God promises to give us eternal life in Jesus Christ, to give it to us. He's promising life, folks. Eternal life is not just, I'll live forever. Even the wicked will live forever. Don't make a mistake there. Even the wicked live forever. What is the promise of eternal life? It's the promise of real life forever. Full life. Constant, unending life. The life he created us for. Life that is free from suffering and death. Life that is full of pleasure all the time, full of joy and fulfillment and excitement and peace and hope. He promises those things to us in Jesus Christ, but we don't trust him. We can't wait for it to come his way in his time. We think we can find that kind of a life or create that kind of a life ourselves, that we can enjoy those benefits quicker another way. Through other objects, through other experiences, through other people, or through other works that we can do. We can fashion this life that he's promising to us. We can get it faster our way rather than waiting for him to do it his way and his time. And sometimes the suggestion of that other way, the opportunities for that other way, comes from those who are closest to us, like Sarai to Abram. It will come from family members. It will come from friends presenting us with this opportunity, suggesting these other methods for us to get what we really want another way. What God has promised, even another way other than God's way, God's time, himself. We do it all the time. This is humanity on repeat. We do it, and then we wonder why we experience the same fallout as Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, or Cain at least, and Abram and Sarai. If we choose the way that seems right to us rather than the way God says is right, if we try to create the life that we imagine rather than waiting for God to give us the life that he promises, it will lead to death in some form. Very simply put, folks, things die when we do things our way. Period. Things die. I mean, think about it. Why would God bless that? It is foolish and insulting for us to take our way when God has promised to do it himself for us. That only leads to death. Humanity on repeat. Abram, Sarai, Adam and Eve, us here today, that's what we do in our flesh. Be on the alert for that, okay? But let's finish on a better note. We've got God on display here, okay? All through this chapter, this is God on display. Now, Sarai did a lot wrong here. There's no question about that, and she's catching heat for it this morning, okay? We've done a good job of that. But she was right about one thing. God had restrained her from having children. She was right about that. She surmised that, seemed pretty obvious to her, and she was right. Even if God didn't cause her barrenness, even if it was just something physiological with her, it's just some kind of a physical problem, and she wasn't able to produce children, still, God chose to allow that in her life, right? He chose not to reverse that problem yet. And think about this. God could have prevented Hagar from conceiving. Could have, but he didn't. He allowed that conception with Abram. And we're going to see in chapter 21, which is about 14 years after this, that the Lord will visit Sarah and do for her what he promises at the exact time he promises, which is what? Causing her to conceive and bear the son Isaac. And God promises Hagar here that he will multiply her descendants through her son Ishmael. So what does all this tell us? It tells us, I think I did make a screen here, tells us God is sovereign. There's all kinds of ways we see this in Scripture and in our own lives, but here in Genesis chapter 16, we're seeing that God is sovereign over the reproduction of a man and a woman. I'll say over the reproduction of every man and woman. God does what he wants to do in that arena. God controls all conception. He allows it or he causes all things to happen according to his will in that realm and every other realm. God is sovereign. If he's not, we're in trouble. But he is, so we're not in trouble, okay? Here's the second thing I want to point out. God is omniscient. Now, the angel of the Lord speaking to Hagar makes that very clear to us. God knows everything at all times. The angel of the Lord knew exactly who Hagar was. He knew exactly where she was out there in the wilderness, and he came to her and led her back to where he wanted her to be. And he told her exactly what Ishmael was going to be like, how he would relate to other people, where he would live, how they would relate to him. And we have all the evidence to this very day to prove he knew what he was talking about. God knows all things. He always has. He's eternal. He's omniscient. He's eternally omniscient. Beginning to end, before the beginning and after the end. God knows it all. He deserves to be worshipped because he is sovereign. He deserves to be worshipped because he is omniscient. No one else is either one of those two things. Men will have some level of sovereignty in this life over other men, animals, things at work, whatever. But God is absolutely sovereign. There's not an atom in all of creation that does anything apart from his will. Okay? And he knows everything that has, will ever happen. He is omniscient. And here's another thing I want to point out to you. And that is the fact that God is merciful. That name that he gave, not Hagar, that name that he gave to Hagar's son, Ishmael, you know what that means? It means God hears. God hears. Hagar ran from Sarai. She's afraid of Sarai. She's overwhelmed with sadness because of what's happening to her. And she's probably thinking that she's out there all alone in her affliction. I mean, Hagar had no one on her side at this point in time. Abram, her husband, had turned his back on her. Sarai had raised her hand to her, figuratively speaking. And who's going to come to her aid, an Egyptian maid, against a couple like Abram and Sarai? Nobody, right? I mean, she's just a lowly Egyptian servant way out there in the wilderness, which is a very good metaphor for her experience, wasn't it? But God heard her affliction, verse 11. God has heard your affliction. What's that mean? Well, not only that he heard what was going on with her, but I think it also means maybe she was crying out in her affliction. Maybe this woman was praying to a God, any God, the God of Abram and Sarai. Maybe she's praying about her affliction and God heard her. He knew her abuse. He knew her sorrow. He's listening to her sadness, and he felt sorry for her. And even though he sent her back to Sarai, and we'll talk about that, he still gave her promises that obviously encouraged her. I'm not just sending you back, but here's what I'm going to do for your son. You know, there's going to be nations and kings and princes that come from this boy, okay? So great things are coming for this child too. And that was an encouragement to her. And she, Hagar, is the one who named God El Roy because she knew, she had learned how he was watching her. Her, a descendant of Ham, not Shem, not Japheth, a descendant of Ham. He's watching her. He's hearing her, and he's doing that with compassion. You watch Hagar, her interaction with the angel of the Lord, and you see the mercy of the Lord streaming out to this poor woman. You also see how wise God is. He's so wise. Now again, let me retrace my steps. On the surface, God's choices here don't make much sense to me. You know, take them at face value. Come to Hagar, who's been abused by Abram and Sarai, and tell her to go back there, back to Sarai, the woman that pretty much hates her at this point in time and wants to steal her kid from her. Send her back. I mean, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me, a human, on the surface. And why let Hagar get pregnant with this other son when he's planning to give Isaac to Sarai? I don't understand that one either so much. Why send Hagar and Ishmael back to Abram and Sarai when Sarai has abused her? He's going to tell Abram to get rid of both of them in the very near future anyway. Why send her back? Why let this whole rivalry start between Ishmael and Isaac when God knows how bad it's going to get through time? Those are questions that don't seem to have good answers on the surface, right? And we're dealing with God. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And we could just stop with that and say, okay, we'll just accept it. God knows what he's doing. I don't understand God. But I don't think we have to do that. I think there's an answer to all of those questions. And here's my answer. He sent Hagar back to Sarai because I think God wanted Abram and Sarai to see the difference between what they manufactured and what he promises and does. And I think he not only wanted Abram and Sarai to see that, he wants everyone to see it. And he wants everyone to see it side by side. Here's Ishmael. Here's Isaac. Here's man's way. Here's my way. Here's what happens when man tries to produce what he wants his way. Here's what happens when they wait for me and what I'll do my way by promise. And folks, if we don't see that, if we don't get that vast contrast between those two things, we'll keep trying to do things our own way, and we won't realize what we're causing or what we're missing our own way unless we see both of them side by side. Sarai finally saw it, didn't she? She finally saw it with her own eyes. After Isaac was born, she watched Ishmael. When they were having a feast for Isaac, she watched Ishmael, the product of her doing, scoffing at Isaac, the product of God's doing. She saw it. She noticed it. And she saw, this is not good. This is not right. It can't be this way. Sarai saw that what she had done shows no respect for what God does. That man's way is not only contrary to, but it is hostile to God's way. It is hostile to God's people. It is hostile to God's glory. So there is no place for man's way in God's kingdom. God was telling them that. They're seeing the ramifications of it. But when she's watching Ishmael and Isaac and Ishmael's look at Isaac, she starts to see it for herself. And folks, I want you to understand and remember, this whole contrast is not just about one son who is favored over another son, or one people who are favored over another people. This is nuts and bolts about salvation. This is about the redemption of sinners. This is about the reconciliation of Adam's children to God. And there is only one way that can happen. God's way. God's work. God has to do it. And isn't that exactly what God has been telling Abram all along? Flip back very quickly to chapter 12. Once again, chapter 12, and look at verses 2 and 3. This is where we hear the promise of God to Abram for the first time. And I want you to look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12. So the Lord comes to Abram, and this is what he says to you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. What'd you hear? I will. I will. I will. I will. Everything that's coming to you, everything that's coming through you, I will do it. God keeps telling Abram that he will do all of that through the seed that he promised to give to Abram. Who's that? It's that one descendant that God would send in the line of Isaac. That one man who would give the father all that he deserves and all that he demands from his people. That one man who would live and die righteously in place of people from all nations. Who's the one man? The Son of God, Jesus Christ. So how fitting was it, and I don't know if you thought about this or not, but how fitting was it for the Father to send the Son in the form of the angel of the Lord, to send him to Hagar, to send her and Ishmael back to Abram and Sarai, so they and we can see the infinite difference between the mess that we make ourselves and the grace that God will give through the Son, the seed, Jesus Christ. How fitting. This is what you do on your own. This is what I do that I have promised. God is so wise, and he is so gracious to send his Son to do what no one else can do to earn his promises. Now, let's wrap this up. What's this mean to us? What about you? After hearing all of this, what about you? Are you planning, trying, working to do life your way? To produce the pleasures that you desire? And maybe even things that God has promised, things like joy and peace and security and hope, maybe even acceptance with him. Are you planning and trying and working to get all of that your way? Only you know for sure, you and God. I'm not going to look and criticize or judge any of you because you don't even know what I'm thinking in my life. But we have to ask that question. Is your effort your way? And if so, if you say, actually, Pastor Mark, yeah, probably. That describes me pretty well, even from a religious sense. When I think about being accepted by God, getting into heaven, I'm really trying to do it some way other than God doing it for me in Jesus Christ. Well, if that's you and you admit it, then repent. That's the only solution. Repent. See how empty and wicked and disastrous that is. Take your hands off of your own life and trust in what Christ did to earn life for sinners. And wait for him to give you that life that he promises, eternal life, his way and his time. That's the solution, the only one. And where that leads is life. What about if you are someone who is trusting? You're trusting the sovereign and omniscient and merciful and wise God. You're trusting him to do for you all that you need and to do it through his Son and to give you all of that pleasure and joy and peace and security and hope, to give you life as he promised it, his way and his time. You are trusting him to do all of that, then you need to be praising God. Because he's the one that opens your eyes to see the great difference between your way and his way. The difference between you doing something and him doing something. He opened your eyes to see that. He gave you faith to trust his work rather than your own, to trust his Son rather than yourself. Where you are, what you're thinking, what you're believing, the security you have waiting for and enjoying what God does for you, that was not natural. That was a gift. It's what we call grace. It's a gift that God does and gives to people. Praise him for that. And then come to this table. Come to this table with joy, remembering what Christ did and proclaiming your faith in him and what he has done for you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the reminder over and over again in the very earliest pages of Scripture. The reminder that if we try to do things ourselves, death follows. Started with Adam and Eve, enjoying perfect life in a perfect environment and a perfect relationship with you, and yet they decided, well, there's something we want that we can't have. We think it'll do us good. We're going to do things our own way for even more pleasure than we already have. And what happened? By one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death passed upon all men, for all sinned. Started with the very first two human beings, and here we are with this great couple, Abram and Sarai, and it's happening again. It's what we do naturally. And I thank you for pointing it out. I thank you for making it perfectly obvious. This is unavoidable. You read Scripture, you can't miss this, or your eyes are closed. But I thank you, too, for showing the opposite. I thank you for being a God who, even when people do take another way and insult you, disobey you, treat themselves like God rather than you being God, that you are merciful and you save some. And you save them at the cost of your way. Your way being sending your son to live and die, to take the guilt of that sin, to take the punishment of that sin, so the ones who actually did it can go free. Father, thank you for showing us both sides. Thank you for showing us Ishmael and Isaac. Thank you for telling us who the seed really is. And it wasn't Isaac, but one who came from Isaac, your son, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. Thank you for pointing us in his direction already here in Genesis chapter 15 and 16. And so I pray for all my friends who are here this morning. I know many, some I don't know, but even the ones I think I know, I don't really know the heart. Only you know the heart, and you know it perfectly. And I pray that as each person sits now and thinks about what we've just heard and seen and the questions that I just asked, I pray that we'll all be honest with you before you. You already know it, but we should be honest before you. And I pray that there's a certain amount of sobriety, taking this very seriously, because it does come natural for us to try to do things our own way to get what we want and to get it as soon as possible. But we don't often get told that that will lead to death. And so, Father, I pray that we will hear that this morning and we will think about that, and that will cause us to turn around and run to the one who gives life, eternal life. And not that we have to do anything to earn it from him. He's already earned it. We just trust in what he did. Father, I pray that if that hasn't happened for someone here this morning, that it will happen this morning, that you will rescue them from themselves and insist on having your way in their lives. And we'll praise you for all that you do. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.